Turn once again tonight, please, in the Word of God to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, and we commence reading at verse 5. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, for ever. Amen. Now let's ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, on our meditations. O Lord, we come once again to meditate upon the things of God, and we would ask the Lord to bless these things to us. Bless both preacher and hearer, that all might redound to thine eternal praise. And may Christ in the midst of his people be exalted. May thy word be proclaimed faithfully, and may an obedience to thy word be the portion or the response of each and every one of us. Bless thy cause, bless thy people, and bless thy word to us this night, in Christ Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we're in the closing section of the Shorter Catechism, so it is prayer that is our subject and will be until we have concluded the Catechism, the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Prayer comes last not because it's unimportant, but because it's a development from what precedes in the Catechism, being with the Word and with the ordinances a means of grace to they who have the enjoyment of grace. It is a blessing to them. Now, we've spoken upon the two introductory questions, and you remember that last week we came to the prayer which was intended to be a pattern for all acceptable prayer. And so we have addressed the preface, and I trust with some profit. Now, so this evening we move to the first petition, which is Hallowed be thy name, which we'll consider in a moment after I've made some initial comments concerning the prayer as a whole. Now, our Lord taught us how to pray by this perfectly constructed, comprehensive prayer, but he would not have prayed it himself. For the people who pray according to this rule need pardon, they need God's forgiveness. And so because our Lord, says Hebrews 7, is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, the spotless one, the Lord of glory, he did no sin, says Peter, he knew no sin, says Paul, in him is no sin, says John, but it is not so of us. So it's a prayer for his people, not for himself. It's for they who have been made the sons of God by election, but he is God's son eternally, not by grace, but by right. And this prayer, thus, as we shall find in Matthew 6, verse 9, not pray we, but pray he, speaking of his people. Now this prayer is the most commonly known part of Scripture, for it's generally sung or recited in church services week by week, and there are millions who mouth these words but little understand them, or have generally not stopped to really consider them. And so, though most familiar, commonly abused, little carefully considered, with its beauty, its construction, lost to them. But we trust that we'll not be guilty of this as we study these things together. Now here we have the governing principle of prayer, being but few words, but oh so rich and full with perfect order and beauty, which could only have been devised by the Lord himself. It's perfectly constructed with harmony in its development from beginning to its end. And so although we would greatly benefit by studying the many wonderful prayers of the Scriptures, we can do no better than come here. For here we have the Master's touch with perfect balance, with worship, praise, and petition. And so we must not ignore this pattern, this rule, although it's commonly the case with all too many. Prayer must begin with God's glory and continue with praise rather than dominated by our needs. For we should note that our Lord structured this pattern, what comes first and what follows, and this we should note carefully. Now, the pattern prayer was given by the one who prayed like no other could possibly do. And so he is a qualified instructor in the art of prayer and indeed the perfect example of prayer. And so we have a prayer of exquisite character. It's wonderful in its composition and its structure and comprehensiveness, and designed to be a pattern for us with the stamp of divinity upon it. There is an important order to the petitions. They're not simply thrown together. They've been amounted to but six petitions, which add up to what we may call adoration and invocation. Now, the first three petitions concern God's honor, his person, his kingdom, his will, while the remaining three concern our needs: bread, forgiveness, protection. Now, the order should always be observed when we approach God in prayer, for a mature prayer consists of worship and praise and is not dominated by requests to meet our own needs. And so our prayers ought to extol God's name, praise him for his works, much more than having our needs met. For although our needs oft times can be most urgent and all important to us, we cannot come to God without this priority of praise. Job worshipped God when hearing of the loss of all things. Job 1 verse 20, when his needs could well have filled his mind and all his thoughts, but in prosperity and in adversity, his thoughts were centered in God and God's name. Now, this pattern is constructed so that it's firstly Godward and then manward. For before we pray to give us our daily bread, God's holiness, God's kingdom and God's will should concern us the more. We also have this with the Ten Commandments. For the first four concern God's glory, his worship, exclusively rendered to God and how it is to be rendered, God's name and God's day, followed by our duty to one another. And so our Lord is teaching us this important pattern prayer by following the example of the Decalogue, that God's worship and God's praise, not our needs, must take pride of place in all our thoughts and in our hearts. Now, the preface to this prayer, which we considered last week, teaches us that not only is heaven the dwelling place or the residence of our Father God, but that we are directing our prayers into another realm. They are directed away from earth, where everything is uncertain and passing, with change and decay all around us, to the realm where everything is certain and where everything is controlled and permanent. When the psalmist said, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help," Psalm 121, verse 1, he has expressed really this truth, although by different words, "the Lord on high, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills." The preface has a balance of intimacy and power, "our Father, which art in heaven," and true prayer detaches us from earth as we enter into the holiest to have audience with God. At the commencement of what is regarded as our Lord's high priestly prayer, recorded in John chapter 17, we read verse 1, "Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father," turning from earth and entering into heaven itself. We must now turn then to the commencement proper of the prayer, and it concerns what is dominant in the Word of God, the name of God, which concerns all that God is, and indeed all his works. God's name is to be hallowed, that is, sanctified by us. For the Greek word translated here, hallowed, is frequently rendered sanctify in the New Testament. It's the Greek word hagiazo. Now, this denotes to make holy, to set apart for a sacred use. And in this petition, it's an expressed desire by the people of God that God's matchless name would be reverenced, would be adored, would be glorified, would be honored, and that God would be greatly respected, and thus his worth would be made known in the whole earth. And it goes without saying, if ever the professing church needed to hallow God's name, it is today. The preface of this prayer conveys both intimacy and infinity. Father in heaven. But in enjoying this intimacy, we must keep in mind infinity, who God is. And so we must hallow his name, come in with confidence and come in with assurance, but always hallowing his name. The papists teach that God is more inclined to hear us if we come not directly to him, they tell us, but indirectly, through someone who stands closer to God than ourselves. But our Lord has bidden us to come directly, but remembering we must come with our foremost desires being for God's name to be honored. Firstly by ourselves, and also by others. But we must commence with personal desires for this. And oh, that God's name would be hallowed throughout the churches. And oh, that God's name would be the more hallowed by us. For then we would surely receive heaven's blessing and God's smile. It's not gimmicks we need. It's not how we can relate to people we need. It's not to be better organized or the more active, but the hallowing of God's name. This is what is needful. For when we do so, then we'll worship aright, we'll love truth aright, and we'll live aright. When we hallow God's name, we are highly esteeming that name and set him at the center of our thoughts. Our desires are then centered in him, thankful for his rich mercy, blessing him for his providential care over us. It's then we will be spiritually prosperous and truly delight in the Lord Most High. We firstly have reference to this in Genesis 14 and verse 18. And there in that short record, just of a few verses concerning Abram's meeting with Melchizedek, we have no less than 4 references to God Most High. And this is conveyed by the petition of this pattern prayer, which art in heaven, and the more stressed in this opening petition, hallowed be thy name. And yet despite the prominence in scripture of addressing God as the Most High, it's generally not heard in Christendom at large. There are over 20 references in the Psalms to the Lord Most High, and it's only where the Psalms are preserved in the worship of God is God referred to by this prominent biblical affirmation. And so the neglect of singing the Psalms in the worship of God has brought the professing church to neglect in our prayers and our devotions the true praise of God's holy name, acknowledging whom we address and who he is. And it adversely affects the testimony of God. We certainly hallow God's name by the way we address him and the manner we approach him. And so may we not be neglectful in this important matter and manifest personally that we do hallow God's name. Our Lord is teaching us by this pattern prayer, by its order, what should be the priority in our thoughts and desires. But sadly, our prayers can become dominated by other things. Yes, we must make our requests known unto God, and our needs must concern us, and we must bring them unto our caring Father. But first things first, thus hallowing God's name in our hearts must be of the utmost importance. When we truly hallow God's name, we'll be greatly disturbed when we hear it blasphemed or derided. We certainly live at a time when the third commandment is broken with impunity. And even coming from very young lips, in that they hear their parents doing so, and thus it's repeated by them, and they hear it as commonplace upon the media, especially upon the television, where the name of God is blasphemed and lightly used, and the lovely name of Jesus or Christ used as a swear word. You will never hear the name of Muhammad derided, and he was but a mere mortal who died and went to the judgments of God. And very little do you hear the name of the Virgin Mary derided or blasphemed, but it's with little or no reservation when it comes to the God Most High. In his 3 glorious persons, for witchcraft is more respected upon the media and among the people. But this is the world. A people who live for sin's pleasure. Who, says Psalm 2, they rage and imagine a vain thing, seeking to rid themselves from the restrictions of God's holy law. But what of the professing church? Is God's name hallowed there? It ought to be, but sadly it's increasingly defamed as they lightly esteem the things of God, rejecting them or adjusting them. And they had better be careful. For rebelliousness, says 1 Samuel 15:23, is idolatry and is as witchcraft, says God. And so this hallowing of God's name is urgent among us, or the consequences will be severe. Names don't mean that much generally, chosen out of fancy or out of family connections, keeping the name to succeeding generations, but this wasn't the case in biblical times. For then the names were given with purpose, being meant to convey some point or other. And so the very first man was called Adam, meaning man or mankind, and his wife Eve, meaning life-giver, being the mother of us all. And so Bible names are designed to be statements of faith or desires, such as the naming of Timothy, Timotheos, to honour God. What a desire for a child. Every professing child of grace should have that desire for their seed, to honour God. So Bible names are designed with purpose, and sometimes names are changed, as with Abraham to Abraham, or Jacob to Israel, a prince with God, following his experience on Mount Peniel, and Abram to Abraham to be a father of a multitude, the father of the faith. And they're designed to tell us the one to whom it is given, something what they desire for that person or what God determines by that person. And the name of God in Scripture, says our answer, is the means whereby God maketh himself known. And so God's name tells us what and who he is, informing us much about him concerning his glory and his honour and his works. His name embraces all things concerning God. Psalm 8 verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And so his name must be understood as representing all that God is, his very essence, his being, and his very works. Psalm 20 verse 1, the name of the God of Jacob, defend us. Psalm 33:21. We have trusted his holy name. And so the desire expressed in this opening petition is that God should be honoured in all that he is. We hallow God's name by trust. For when we fail to trust God, then we do not honour his name. Trust me. Over and over again, he tells his people. We hallow God's name simply by taking it on our lips, but desiring it in our hearts. We hallow God's name when we love God as we ought, with our affections directed to him. Psalm 5 verse 11, let them that love thy name be joyful. Happy in the sweetness of his love. And oh, that this hallowing of God's name would be our delight, not simply our business or our duty. For then our joy, when it is our delight, will be full, not in what this world provides, but in God's name. Consider with me, in the time that we have, perhaps 4 points we can look at as to how we should honour God's name in particular. We should hallow God's name by acceptable worship. For unregulated worship brings dishonour to God's name. It will never hallow it, for God is grieved, not pleased with it. God is glorified by his own appointments, not by the ideas and devices of men. And so we must ensure that our worship is regulated by commandment, by the word of God, not by fancy. Not, says John Knox, out of the brain of man, but out of the word of God. I need not develop this, for we frequently stress the vital importance of purity of worship, that it's reverent, that it's sober, that it's dignified, and in accord with the demands of God. The psalmist directs us to give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, Psalm 96 verse 8. And so it's not the world standards that's relevant to each generation, but the biblical law of worship. This doesn't change with people's tastes or change in times, for it remains forever the same. Live in a day when they speak of contemporary worship. And recently, I've been told more than once, oh, we need to have live worship, which means entertainment, of course. But what these people regard as dead worship is what is reverent, what is sober, what is ordered after the pattern of Scripture. We now have what is called shared worship, where professed Protestants and Roman Catholics worship together around a shared altar, and this is happening up and down this land. But this pleases only the devil, and it is not the hallowing of God's name. There's presently a rebellion against led worship in favour of congregation participation, but it's sure to corrupt the law of worship, and cannot hallow God's name, for it has no biblical sanction. And oh, that Psalm 93 verse 5 was grasped in our day. Thy testimonies are very sure. Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord, forever. And all that therein must lead to the hallowing of God's name. I leave this point by quoting from 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul, in writing to Timothy, says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. If we're not seeking to hallow God's name there, in the house of the living God, then we'll be misbehaving, beginning with how we worship the Most High. For nothing takes precedence over this for the church's good. And any other practice will result in the dishonouring of God's name, whatever they may call it. But secondly, we'll hallow God's name when we honour and observe God's Sabbath. For the fourth commandment was written in stone along with the other nine, and yet so greatly abused and dishonoured. The Old Testament prophets referred much to God's Sabbath when reproving the wayward Israel. And we could quote so many scriptures in support of this. It is a sign between God and the people, and yet rejected and polluted. The strict keeping of the Christian Sabbath is uncommon among professed saints. And they who do so seek to diligently keep the Sabbath day are called legalists, Pharisees, still under the law that binds them rather than set free by the Spirit. It's the fourth commandment that's commonly broken by the professed people of God, claiming it's Hagar's bondage, so many have told me, for a people under the law, not for a people of grace, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. If the fourth commandment is abrogated, why not the other nine? For Christians, more and more, ought to be told, and we should not cease to tell them, the law concerning the people of God, it's the end of the law concerning their condemnation, but not their sanctification. It's for righteousness. In Isaiah 58, verses 8 to 14, we read of God conditioning, and I underscore that. We read of God conditioning the blessing of Zion to the sanctifying of his Sabbaths. For how is it possible to hallow God's name in breaking and polluting God's blessed day? Note verse 14 of Isaiah 58. For it is then, says God, when ye hallow my day, we'll ride upon the high places of the earth, and I will feed you. There's the promise of God. Only when my people observe my Sabbath, then the things of God will be like a well-watered garden, will be rebuilding, and all the wonderful pictures presented for us there concerning the honouring of God's Sabbath. The nation of Israel paid the dreadful price of polluting God's Sabbath. But is the professing church any better with regards to this day of worship and rest? Sadly, it's every bit as bad, if not worse. And thus the Sabbath desecration nationally is but a reflection on the lack of Sabbath keeping in the professing church. Professed reformed believers indulging in sport on the Sabbath day, shopping, doing their own thing. And it is common. We are thankful there are those up and down this land who live by the Sabbath law. And bless God for such a glorious beginning to every week, when we can be called away to worship the Most High according to his own law, separated from those legitimate things concerning us during the week, to simply worship God and those acts of necessity and mercy. Excuse the brevity of these comments, for we must reserve some time to make further important points, I feel. Sufficient to stress, we'll not hallow God's name unless we honour his Sabbaths. We hallow God's name when we are obedient to his word, not when we're indifferent to it. In the commissioning of his apostles, which we read at the close of Matthew's Gospel, to take the gospel into the world, our Lord referred to teaching them, baptizing them, and laying upon them an obedience to all that I teach. teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Verse 20, which he stated would be greatly aided by his presence. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For no one will achieve such submission on their own. The Lord is with us, teaching us to observe all things. The word of the Lord is an authority over us, being our rule, our sole rule for faith and practice. And so Christians, in seeking to hallow the name of the Most High, must comply with what is written therein. Assemblies, church councils, synods can err, and they do frequently, laying demands upon their people which are not biblical. And so to comply with the declarations of men can be to fail to hallow God's name. The Episcopalian Church in America today has just appointed a practicing sodomite as the Bishop of New Hampshire. And so they are riding roughshod, which they have done on many issues, through the word of God. Instead of compliance, it's rejection. And the word of the Lord demands separation from them. For what communion hath light with darkness? Or what part has he that believeth with an infidel? And so come out, saith God. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 to 18. I very much doubt, judging by past practices, that many, if any, will totally, spiritually and physically disassociate themselves from the evil of this system in obedience to the Lord. But we should pray that soon we will find there will be those that will raise their voices, and not only raise their voices, walk and separate themselves from this most obnoxious and terrible wickedness. The Church of Scotland and the Church of England is awash with popery and every conceivable wickedness. But lack of obedience is most evident with they who are truly the people of God in these systems. And oh, child of God, will not hallow God's name by any association with popery or any wickedness. They can rewrite their confessions of faith. They can pass their resolutions in their assemblies. They can send their moderator to meet the Pope for his blessing. It is from hell, and the Lord's people should be obedient to his truth and separate from it all. Thus, when they separate not, they will be despising God's name rather than hallowing it by their lack of compliance with the demands of Scripture. Our answer speaks of glorifying God's name. So how is it possible when the leaders of the group one is attached to are busy dismantling God's truth and replacing it with fables? How is it possible? It's the glory of God that ought to deeply concern us, emphasized in our answer twice. But this cannot be forthcoming in our disregard for God's precept, rather than our compliance with them. Consider this, dear people, that we must give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name, and seek to do so. His name will be hallowed, his cause advanced, and his work prosper. But further, we'll hallow God's name in being faithful in witnessing to his name. For God is honored when we speak of his worth, when we testify of his mercy and of his goodness. and warn our generation, as did Enoch and Noah, of God's wrath. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. And Noah preached of it for many years, until, says our Lord, the flood came and took them all away. And the people need to know, it's turn or burn. These are realities. We'll not hallow God's name by our silence, by our indolence concerning evangelism. For this is the mission of the church, to reach out to a perishing world and tell them the blessed news. It's often a difficult task because of the hostility of sin. A Christ-rejecting, sin-loving world. But it's appointed by God to send us as sheep among wolves in order to reach the sheep of Christ. We don't evangelize to see how successful we can be, but in order to be the means whereby God will work grace in his people, calling them out of sin's darkness into his most marvelous light. I endure all things, says Paul, that the elect might be saved. We'll not save the reprobate. We'll have no influence upon them. God will not anoint his word to them, but he will save as he has purposed, and thus they are out there. God's name is hallowed when we have a burden for souls, when we not only pray for them, but make every effort to persuade sinners of their deep need of turning. There is mercy, there is hope. The Lord has directed us to testify of him, to witness to the condemned of a wonderful Saviour, of pardon, of reconciliation, of peace with God. And this would hallow God's name. And so we must hallow God's name in our worship, in our walk, and in our witness. Rather than bring dishonor to God's name in these three vital areas, never seeking the praise of men, but always the honor of God, whose name is holy, whose will is perfect, and whose purpose is sure. Now it is time to close, but may I make the point before concluding that we hallow God's name when we desire to do so above all else in life. Ever seeking to do so, many of God's people have gladly suffered for the reproach of Christ and bore it patiently as they set the glory of God before self-honor, before self-advantage or self-importance. The early apostles rejoiced in that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, for it was more dear to them than life itself, being more precious and altogether their joy and their delight. And oh, dear people, hallow God's name in every aspect of our lives, for we are here for but a short time. And so let's take the best advantage of the time that we have in hallowing God's name. The opening section of the Catechism sets the seal for all that follows. The glory of God is man's chief end, and it is only then we will enjoy him forever. Oh, may we tread lightly into God's presence, for he is majestic, he is awesome, he is a consuming fire, he's pure, his name is hallowed. This is our God. May God bless these things to us, to his eternal praise. Amen. Let's turn, shall we, to question 101. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God will enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. And once again, what do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, Hallowed be thy name, we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify him in all that whereby he maketh himself known, and that he would dispose all things to his own glory. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.